chapter 6. This is what is commonly referred to, chapter 5, 6, and 7, as the Sermon on the... Oh, yeah, you're paying attention. Great. The Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called that? Jesus taught this sermon from, guess where? A mount. So, in this sermon, this is an introductory sermon by Jesus where he's introducing his kingdom. He's introducing a spiritual kingdom. He's introducing to the world how to be right with him, how to understand coming into a place of godliness and holiness. And his emphasis is on the fact that we can't be godly and holy on our own, that we need his righteousness. We need his holiness. And he finishes off chapter 5. He finishes saying, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Or your perfection has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, he's saying, if you want to be right with God, you got to be perfect. That's a problem, isn't it? Because he just got done telling us all. It goes beyond the rule and the law. It goes to the intents of the heart. And the intents of the heart is what really matters. So you may say, well, you know, I've never killed anybody. But Jesus would say, well, have you been angry with somebody in your heart? Well, he said, that's crossing the line. And so what Jesus is introducing into his kingdom is something amazing. And it's his righteousness that he's giving to us. His perfection that he wants us to have. And he's explaining that in a culture that is so religious and so dominated by self-righteousness. By look what I can do and look how holy I am. And most of the normal people in Jesus' day, they would feel very unworthy. But they would revere the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees. They would put them up on such a high pedestal because those would be the people that would be the ones that would interpret the scriptures and the laws. And the people wouldn't be able to come to scriptures really themselves to understand. They'd have to go to the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees had a really good way of making the scriptures work so you really don't have to change. You really don't have to be a new creation in Christ, but you can maintain a sense of godliness and holiness really without even God. And so what that's called is self-righteousness. And Jesus is dealing with these issues, and he's dealing with the religion and the religious establishment. And it's the same today for us. It's the same struggle that we have with grace. Grace is something that's very difficult oftentimes to understand or to really get a hold of, because a lot of times we just can't believe that we can't do anything to contribute to our salvation. We can't believe that we can't be good enough. And really, the gospel is an offense. It's offensive to us because it tells us that we can't be good enough. But Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, saying, "Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit." And basically, in essence, he's saying, blessed are those who come and know they're completely bankrupt spiritually. And that's how we come to Christ. We don't come saying, hey, look what I did. Hey, look, I'm way better than that person sitting in front of me or behind me. They're really bad. And I'm really good. And I feel great about it. Jesus is saying, all of us can only come and beg for mercy of God. And you know, when we understand the grace of God, and it frees us to really enjoy him and really be thankful and really be in a right relationship with him. And that's really the key, to be in a right relationship with God. So in chapter 6, now he's going to be dealing with certain issues, certain particular things, three things I'll mention, which are good works, prayer, and fasting. We're not going to cover all those today, but those are issues that they would be staples of their faith. Those would be the foundational things that they would do in regards to their faith. But what we find out then is we can do those things and completely miss out on the intent and the reason and the purpose and the effectiveness of those things. Those things are tools, right? Those are tools. And all the things the tools that we have, like the Word of God and prayer, fellowship, fasting, and those things we have as tools, they're only useful to the extent where they draw us into a relationship deeper and more intimate with God. So you can see how sometimes we can even fall into the trap of just doing the thing and then feeling like I did the thing, so I'm good. It's not about just doing the thing. It's not about just showing up here this morning. It comes back with where our heart is. Where's our heart in all this? Where was our heart in all the worship that we just sang? That's what the key issue is. So let's take a look at the scripture in chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." He says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So, tied into this idea of exercising our faith, the sort of the outward things that we do in regards to the inward reality of our relationship with God, is why we do them. Is the purpose, the motivation. Why are we here? Those type of things. Why are we here this morning? Why do we read our Bible? Why do we do those things? And so he's saying, he wants us to be very aware, and that's what he starts off with. He says to take heed, to be aware. And he talks about there are certain things that we do and certain works that we do that will go through the fire, and there are certain things that will go to the fire and no further. I'll show you what I mean. If you will indulge me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul deals with this very issue. We also have it on the screen for you. Here's what it says. "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." So there'll be a day that what we do in the name of God will have a day of testing. And this day, he says, it will be revealed by fire. "And the fire will test each one's work." Notice he says what sort it is. So what kind of work is it? He says, "If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Turn back with me. So obviously it's dealing with people who are saved. So there's a certain judgment for saved people, for Christians, for believers. There's a certain judgment. The judgment has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with rewards. It has everything to do with how we spend our eternity. So Paul wants us to be thinking about there's certain types of works, as Jesus is saying the same thing. So you'll notice in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, there are certain things that we do that aren't fireproof. They won't make it. We'll make it, but what we do won't make it. And that's what he's saying. He says, take heed. Notice in Matthew 6, 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. So that's a work that won't make it. And Jesus says that. He says, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So one work that won't make it through the fire is a work that we do so other people will see it. Now obviously there's things that we do that it's hard to do in secret. It's hard to preach and teach people in secret. That's a very difficult thing. Obviously, we can take that to a level that's not being said here. It comes down to the motivation of the heart, right? So we can say, although maybe I can't teach and preach in secret, I can teach and preach in a way where it doesn't bring glory to myself, or I'm not trying to get all of you to like me so much and to think I'm awesome and to think in some way, shape, or form that it has something to do with me. So when you all leave here, you'd be all like, ooh, wow, wasn't Pastor John this? And thank God he chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. So if anything, you should be saying, What a fool that John was, but man, the word was so great. I would be okay with that. In fact, my favorite verse is Proverbs 30, verse 2. You can look that up. But I relate to that, I resonate with that. But we have to be careful of that. And we have to be careful that we don't do things as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, which we just saw not long ago, that we're to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and what? Glorify our Father in heaven. So they would see something from us and they would realize those things that come from us can't be from us. And it is really hard now because we live in a culture that promotes sort of pop Christianity, popular people and sayings, and we have a sort of a cult worship a lot of times of pastors. And when we do that, we're setting ourselves up for a big fall because many of those pastors, when they're promoting themselves like that, are setting themselves up for a big fall. Because God won't share the glory. And God's very serious about those things that we have to also be serious about those things. And we can take that from two ways. We can think of in our own life, one, are we passionate and vigorous about desiring God to want to use us, to produce fruit from us? See, that's what that's natural for a believer. A true believer will have a great desire to be fruitful. No fruit tree would have a great desire to be fruitless because they're a fruit tree. And so for every normal, natural Christian, there's something wrong if we don't desire to have spiritual fruit in our life. There's something not, we're not a healthy believer. And so a lot of us, the greatest concern in our life is that we want to be fruitful. We don't want our Christianity to be fruitless and nothing. We want to be fruitful. So then how do we go about doing that? And Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, he says, abide in me. That's how we become fruitful. And when I think about abiding in him, and I think about a fruit tree and the fruit coming off, and I think, what does the fruit actually do? It just sits there. It just sits there and it lets the tree produce it. But see, that's how it is with us. That doesn't mean that we don't do things. It just means that our doing of things are simply in response to what God's doing. So we don't want to get ahead of him, and we don't want to get behind him. But then there's the other angle is, not only in our own lives should we have these great desires to want to be effective as Christians, to be fruitful Christians, but then the other thing is we have to be careful that we don't ascribe some sort of greatness to a human being. Whether it's somebody who's our favorite author, or somebody who's our favorite musician, Christian musician, or pastor, preacher, or the greatest children's church person, or the greatest greeter, or usher, or sound. We're not like that person. We don't want to say that person is so awesome. We want to give glory to God about that person and through that person. We can recognize that God is using a person. But don't make the mistake of natural talent and anointing. Because an anointing is something that works through a person that surrenders their life and surrenders what they do and allows God to work through them fully and completely. So we'll touch on that more in a second. So one work that's not going to pass through the fire is a work that's done to be seen by men. And just imagine, especially in our culture, how many people will stand before God one day ready for these great eternal rewards and realize, hey, you're going in, you're truly saved, but you know, you did everything for yourself. You did everything to be seen by other people. And God would say, when you're on earth, you got your reward there. You got your reward. You were rewarded right there. By popularity and the way people glorified you, that's how you were rewarded. But that leads me to the second point. Another work that's not going to go through is found in verse 2. He says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites, as they do in the synagogues, in the streets, that they may have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So the second work that won't go through the fire is a work that's done so that self or man is glorified. That's not going to go through. And that's something that we have to watch today. That's something that in our own lives we have to take heed to. Because naturally, in our flesh, we have a tendency to want to hold on or clamp on or do something to where we can explain something and something, well, it makes sense that that person is so good. Or, get this, it's like when they do this thing or that church did this thing or that Christian did this thing, then that's why they're so successful. But here's the question we want to ask ourselves in regards to being a successful Christian. What does that mean? What does it mean to be successful as a Christian? What does that mean to be successful as a church? Those are very important questions, because if we lay the grid of worldly success on our Christianity, and then we go about with a paradigm that looks to be successful by what the world tells us is success, especially Western culture, we could miss the boat and our works may not go through the fire. And that's something I'm very aware of in regards to our church. There are things you can do to promote, stimulate, market, excite people to sit in the pews, to get more people to come. For example, we can do an advertisement through the local social media and periodicals and things like that. We could put it, and we can say, hey, if somebody is going to come on Sunday, we're going to have hidden under their seat $1,000. We get more people to come to church. But is that okay to do that? Is that okay to appeal to people's flesh to get them to come to church? And should the purpose of the church be to entertain people, to make them feel entertained so they can leave with a sense of spirituality, but in reality, that they really connected with God? Or are they promoting more and more excited about a church or a church name than they are about Jesus Christ and His name? Is it the church that's popular, or is it Jesus Christ that's popular? Are people celebrating Jesus Christ? Are people coming to a place where they're hearing the word and they're wanting to surrender to the Lord? Where maybe even sometimes that they're being confronted with their sin and the Bible is convicting them of their sin? Or should a church not go there? Should a church sort of be seeker sensitive? In other words, say, well, people are seeking, and that's really a misnomer, really, because that seeker-sensitive church model is not a model, because people aren't seeking, really. The Bible says no one seeks God. And sure, maybe there's people that want a little bit of Christianity, but the point is, are people coming to a place where they're really knowing God, the God of the Bible and the truth of the Bible? Or is the church sort of, you know, we don't want to have our Bibles out, we don't want to go through the Bible, because maybe people won't come. And if they don't come, then we won't have money. And if we don't have money, then we don't have a church. And we start rationalizing all these things. And my answer to that is, well, where's God in all that? Where's God in this whole process of your thinking? Or say another thing that happens is we go out and we may survey the area and get a demographic study and say, what do the people in Flower Mound want? And then we get all their information in, and then we design our church based on what unsaved people want, and now our church looks basically like something that's not a church. And we know the church isn't a building. The church is the people that are passionate followers of Jesus Christ, that are poor in spirit, and come to a place of the realization that they desperately need Him and can't live their life without Him. And they want to grow in the Word and in truth and in their life. And they want to apply their faith to their life. But what if we're just so concerned about stepping on toes that Jesus is here, but we like tuck Him in the closet back there? And we want to get you comfortable and adjusted in a carnal, secular way. And then maybe we'll bring a little Jesus out and you can see Him. You know, like in California, they probably have it here too, but sometimes they advertise in real estate that, you know, they have a peekaboo view of the ocean. And it's like, oh, wow, I can see the ocean. And basically, you can see like little sniver. If you go around somebody's house that's in front of it, you can barely see it. We don't want a peekaboo view of Jesus. We're here to put Jesus right out in front and center. Why? That's what we need. We need Jesus. We don't need more of the world. We don't need more of flesh. We don't need more. We need Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so we have to be very cautious that we don't fall into the world worldly understanding of success and then use a worldly model and grid to promote our church. So now our church is just a marketing machine trying to capture every sort of new marketing idea to get people to come to church. So that's a work that won't go through the fire. So imagine, and I've talked to a lot of people, and I used to be a chiropractor, and a lot of people didn't know I was a pastor, and I wouldn't introduce myself as a pastor at first because I wanted people just, sometimes people, when you tell them you're a pastor, the dynamics change right away. You know, it's funny how that happens. So I just, you know, do my thing. So I get to talk to a lot of people in the community. And a lot of those discussions, and I always ask people, how'd you end up at your church and how'd you end up going there? And I'd probably say less than 1% it had anything to do with Jesus and his word and his desire to follow after him with all their heart. And that concerns me. That's very concerning to me. So it's possible, and we know this for a fact from the seven churches in Revelation, that Jesus said, if you don't repent of certain things, that things like we're talking about, many of them, if you don't repent of those things, then I'm going to remove my candlestick. In other words, I'm going to remove my presence from your church. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church where they, you know, have a lot of things and it seems like really godly and holy and the music just seems, but it's just, you go in there, it's dead. Or you can meet in a place like this, and I would hope that even though the aesthetics and cosmetics aren't what maybe you would expect from a church, but the Lord is here. That's what's important. Give me the Lord in a basement over a huge building. I've been into some churches in England, and you walk in, it's just amazing, the architecture and the art and all the things, and you walk in, it's just dead. Because the Lord's, he's removed his candlestick. If we're not going to follow the Lord and honor him, he's going to remove his presence. He tells us that. So I'd rather have one or two people and the Lord than thousands and not the Lord. Because what really matters is the Lord. And one day, you know what, we're going to stand before him. I'm going to stand before him. You're going to stand before him. And we're going to give account for these things, not for our salvation. But you know what? I've always been told that you can't take anything to heaven. But what I'm seeing here is I can take my works to heaven, my works that are done in the Lord. And now we're talking about how we're going to spend our whole eternity. We're talking about how our eternity is going to be affected by what we do here. So works that glorify men won't pass through the fire. So now look what he says. What are works that go through? That's what I want to finish up looking at. What are the works that actually go through the fire? In verse 3, he says, but when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So there's a work that will go through the fire, and the work is a work that's done to be seen by God. That the motive in the heart would be that I would do this thing because I want to do it as unto the Lord, because I realize and recognize, Lord, this is for you. And I would be willing to present it to you, Lord, if not one single person knew about it. And did you know what? I'm certain that there are so many people that do so many things that we don't even know about. And much of those people that do so many things are probably holding up the church through their prayers and their secret works, that they're not concerned about people seeing them. They're not concerned about being known by people. They're not concerned about how many followers they are or how many likes they get or whatever. They're concerned about, Lord, this is for you. And here's a work I'm presenting, and nobody knows about it. And the Lord says, it will probably be in heaven, and there will be these people with all this stuff up there, and be like, I didn't even know who you were. You weren't even on TV. You didn't have a radio program. You didn't have a best-selling book. You didn't even win a Dove Award. And look at now. That's amazing. But see, this is what the Lord, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's a whole nother way. And if you think about this whole idea, is the application of the cross to our life, the practical applications, is so powerful, because when we apply the cross to our life, basically we're dying to ourselves. That's the gospel. We're dying to ourselves. And so to die to ourselves and then to promote ourselves in the name of the Lord so people will follow us and not the Lord, and that's something that we have to be really careful about. I want to look at a couple more things, sort of gravitate away from this particular text and look at a few more things that are works that will pass through the fire. I think it's a good opportunity to look at this a little more deeply. And we're going to put a few scriptures up there. But what are the other works? And there's a lot of overlap, and maybe all these things are kind of talking about the same thing in different ways. But the point is, as we look at these, let's be thinking about our own life and our own motivation. And let's be thinking about living our life truly for eternity, truly for heaven, truly for the Lord, and being able to renounce anything the world may say about us or think about us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 is one. Here's the other works that'll go through the fire. Number one, these are works, if you're taking notes, these are works that are done in faith. So the works that'll pass through the fire, they're ones done in faith. They're not ones we make up, we originate, that we do to be big or popular. These are things that we do in faith. So Peter says this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. That's very important. You might want to highlight that or circle that. If need be, trials are needed. They're not just for no reason. They're needed. And God is very efficient in his permission of trials in our life. And he allows them for specific purposes to grow us in our faith. But watch what he says. He says these trials are needed and they're temporary. And he says, basically, in order to understand that they're needed and temporary, we should rejoice when we have them. He says, you have been grieved by various trials. Have you noticed that? Trials come in all shapes, sizes, and forms. They don't always come in the same box. And sometimes they come upon you when you're not expecting it. Sometimes they're surprise ambush attacks. Sometimes you can kind of see them coming. But he says, he gives us a reason. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, God allows trials purposely to come into our life to test if we have true, genuine, authentic faith, or if our faith is more about what we can get out of it and what we think it'll do for us, or if our faith is genuine and pure and simply to give glory and honor that's due to the name of the Lord. So the question that's being proposed is, do we have faith when everything goes our way? Do we have faith when we pray and then we just get whatever we pray about? Is that true faith? And he's saying if that's our idea, which a lot of times it is our idea, but now your faith is going to be put through the fire. How do we know that that's true faith? He tells us, he says, what comes out at the end, as our faith gets tested, which he's saying it's possible to have a faith that's not genuine, a worldly faith, a selfish faith, a self-centered faith, a faith that only goes as far as we want it to go. And he's saying that's going to be put in the fire. And we know that it's real faith, that when that is in the fire, the result of that is praise, honor, and glory. That we would be able to say, regardless, and we're seeing this with Job, right, in the one-year Bible, if you're going through that, that although you slay me, Lord, I'll trust you. So our faith is so important. It's so much more important than us being comfortable. It's so much more important than worldly riches and worldly possessions. Our faith is so important that God values it so much, that he loves us so much, and he's willing to say, I'm willing to let them go through this, because it's going to remove the false, the chaff, the dross. It's going to remove those things which we are trusting in that's really not of the Lord. The implications, he says, the implications have an impact now, but he's saying even more at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So even more important is that our faith is being tested, so that when we stand before God one day, that it will be true, genuine faith. A lot of times we scratch our heads and we don't understand, why am I going through so much? Why do I have to deal with so much? Why is all this happening? Why does this always happen to me? And if you read through the Bible, you may realize that you're sort of the chosen one if you go through a lot of trials. And you know, you're sort of like, you know, aligning yourself with Hebrews chapter 11 and those people who have walked by faith. And a lot of times, don't we think, and it's normal, we think, why me? Why does this happen to me? Why can't I have it easy like my neighbor and my friend? They have it so easy and everything so perfect. And we're to be very careful if everything's very easy like that. But instead, like Job, God sees us and he loves us so much that he sees the value of our faith. And he says, you know what? I'm going to allow this person to go through this much because I want them to have this faith. And maybe it won't be till we stand before Jesus, till we fully understand that. The next thing, not only are works done by faith, but then he says, in 2 Timothy, we'll put that up there. 2 Timothy I forgot the chapter on that. I think that's chapter 4, but one of you guys could figure that out for me. The second thing is works done with endurance and perseverance. This is something we see all throughout the Bible. Works done through endurance and perseverance. So watch what Paul says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Imagine being to that point in your life where you pretty much know your time is up. You're able to look back on your life. And you're able to say this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Paul was able to say that. And however much time any of us have here this morning, we can start living for this purpose. So we're all going to be there one day. We're all going to be there. And when we're there, the only thing that's going to matter is this: Have we kept the faith? Have we fought the good fight? In other words, it's all going to be worth it. In other words, the Lord sees everything that we go through. The Lord knows everything we endure. And in a day and age, especially like now, where Christianity is very self-centered and self-focused, that Christianity will, in many cases, only go so far as it's good for me. And you hear things like, oh, that works for me. And how about it's not about you or me at all? How about it's about this almighty, all-powerful God who rules and reigns the universe, that it would be natural for us to bow down and worship Him, regardless of what we get out of that? How about that? Where's that? But he says in verse 8, he says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Notice again a reference to on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who loved His appearing. So Jesus is working endurance in us. A good word for that is the Greek word hupomone, which is James chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about rejoicing when we go through various trials. It's hupomone. It's the ability to stay in the fire. In other words, it's strength not to run. It's strength to let patience or hupomone have its perfect work. It's the patience to allow God to slay us, allow God to do His thing. It's the patience to just stay right there at the altar, to stay in the fire. And God is working that in all of us. God is working that in our lives through trials. And we have a responsibility in that, because we can flee those things. We can run away from those things. And when we do, we stay in a condition of Christianity where we're just always running from hard things. And what happens when we keep running from a trial or we keep running from a test? God will keep allowing that test in our life. And if we've gotten in the habit of blaming other people or blaming things for our trial instead of saying, Lord, I accept this from You. And I will get through this by You. And in the process, I will build up my treasures in heaven, and I will grow my faith on earth, and I will find out and discover that no matter what happens to me here, my relationship with You is the most important, satisfying, and valuable thing that I can have. And God will keep letting us go through the trial until we come to that point to where it's our faith is, we just want Jesus. We just want Jesus. And if it means this or that, and it's Jesus, good. If it means going through the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we go in there, we're not denying our faith, and Jesus is there, then Jesus is there. But I want to be where Jesus is. And then we'll just do one more. In Malachi chapter 3, talks about a work that's done in the fear of the Lord. Notice with me, and we'll finish here. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Isn't that neat? Imagine, I love this. The conversations that people have who truly fear the Lord. And to hear Him talk about the Lord. And then to think the Lord is listening into those convos. I love that. This, to me, this is what true fellowship is. Fellowship is not a bunch of guys in a ship. Fellowship is people coming together. True fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia. It's people coming together in the Lord. And have you noticed, when you come together with people in the Lord, that love the Lord, how amazing that conversation is. How you walk away from that conversation and you're just so pumped. It's like, oh, you feel so good, so blessed and encouraged, and you start to mine out some of the deeper things of the Lord. It's not all superficial, but you're just bouncing things off. You're getting sharpened like iron sharpens iron. And it's the Spirit is activated, and you just walk away so blessed. And I believe that was one of the secrets to the early church. They fellowship, Acts 2:42, is doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and breaking of the bread. But I believe their fellowship was so stimulating because their fear of the Lord. Well, you may be saying, well, what does that mean, fear of the Lord? I think the best way to look at it is the fear of the Lord is when we care the most about what God thinks and live our life accordingly. When we really care about what God thinks, and we care so much about what God thinks because we revere Him so much, but at the same time, we can't believe that this all-powerful, transcendent God is a God who lets us come close and even calls us His friend. Imagine fellowship like that. And that's what we believe the Lord is doing here. He's building this in our fellowship. That doesn't mean it's football season. You might talk about football a little bit or things like that. You know, let's not be legalistic about it, but I think you know what it means. When you talk to somebody that's on fire for the Lord, what's that like? Well, what happens when you get close to a fire? It's hot. And you might get on fire. And that's how it is with a lot of you. I talk to you, you just, whoa, I need like a blanket that's damp and put over me. It's like you're on fire. But see, that's what's being said here. And the Lord's listening. And I just imagine the Lord listening, these people talking that are just fearing the Lord and caring most about what God thinks. And no doubt they're being pressured and tempted to compromise their faith. But instead, they're fearing the Lord and they're talking about it. And the Lord's listening. So watch what happens. So a book of remembrance was written before Him, before the Lord, for those who fear Him. And what do people who fear Him care most about what He thinks? What do? They meditate on His name. I've found this is one of the most enjoyable experiences that I've discovered that I may not in the beginning of my Christian life really thought much about it. No pun intended. Meditate, thought much about it. Maybe not thought much about it. It's always bad when you have to tell somebody that's a joke. That's why I don't tell a lot of jokes. Anyway, where was I? Yeah, so when we understand, and Tozer said, the bigger we think of God, the more rightly and correctly we're thinking about Him. God is so big, and our thoughts have to be so big for God, and we have such a temptation to just make God so small. And when we're doing that, God's not getting smaller. We're just thinking of Him incorrectly. But this meditation, to be thinking about over and over Scripture, thinking over and over again just by a verse or a phrase or a word or something like that, it's really caused the Scripture to take on new life for me. It's really been a pleasurable exercise and experience, but that's what He's saying. He's saying when you care most about the Lord, well, obviously then you're going to think about Him a lot because you are concerned and care most about what God thinks. So you're going to be thinking, well, what is God thinking? And you know what happens a lot of times? Man, if it weren't for the Scriptures, I would think I'm doing it all wrong. A lot of times I'm thinking, what's wrong? And then I read the Scripture, I'm like, oh, wait, that's all right. And the reason I think it's all wrong, because usually it's because trials or something you go through, and I'm like, oh, this is terrible, it's all wrong. And then I read the Scripture, like, wait a minute. I really can't find any person in the whole Bible I really admire and want to be like that hasn't gone through major stuff. okay, I'm good then. I'm not saying, you know, I go through major stuff like people in the Bible. I'm just saying it makes sense now. But when we're not in the Bible, what happens? We start doing our own thing. We start making things up. We start going on emotions. We start going on feelings. What happens when we do that? Now we're the sinner. When we're the center, that's the problem. Now the gospel is not taking effect in our life because the gospel says we're not the sinner. The gospel says we're dead and Christ is the sinner. But watch this. We'll finish with verse 17. He says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So we'll just finish this morning with this thought, with this understanding that there are works that go through the fire, there are works that don't go through the fire. And it all comes back to our heart and the reason we do what we do. And if the reason is for what we do, the smallest thing, you know, the moment that you and I just maybe take something that was said today and we start to think about it, God sees that and he's like, bam, check. He gives us credit for that. And it might sound weird to us, like, I don't want to do all this stuff for credit. And I feel weird about that too, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible says don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasures for yourself that moth and rust can't destroy. Eternal truth. So the Bible says this stuff. We're reading in Matthew where it's saying this stuff. So we're to keep in mind the shortness, the brevity of this life, and the fact that each one of us, we're going to spend eternity somewhere. And I believe we're given this life to determine how we spend eternity. And God made it so easy. God said, anything that we do in faith for him by his name, anything, that will be a treasure built up for us in heaven. But be very careful that we don't try to look good for other people. We don't do things for our own glory. And be very weary when people start saying, "You're so awesome. You're so amazing." Whoa. Be very careful of that thing. Because there's only one good. And it's not you and I. It's by grace we are saved through faith. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this pertinent, timely reminder. I needed this, Lord, and I hope and pray many others needed this, Lord. As we finish this morning, Lord, I just want to take this time, this opportunity, for anybody that's here today to give them the opportunity to put their faith in you. If anybody is here this morning, and if you were to die today and you're not sure where you will spend eternity, I want to pray for you. The Bible says that God has written his word that we would know that we have eternal life, that we would know that. And how do we know that? Because the Bible is very clear that we are all sinners. And our sin separates us from God. And no one can get there on their own or by themselves. And that's why Jesus came to die in our place. He demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, they would be saved. So Jesus has done it all, paid the price, and he presents an offer for us to receive. And so if that's you this morning, and you would say, I want to be forgiven, I want to go to heaven, I want to know God personally, if that's you this morning, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I would ask you just to pray with me this prayer, but you don't pray it to me or anybody else here, you pray it to the Lord. And this is a prayer of you simply saying to God that I need you, asking God to forgive you, asking God to have mercy on you, asking God to save you. And the Bible says he'll no way cast out anybody who comes to him. In fact, he came to save those who are lost. And so, if that's you, you pray this prayer with me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, as an act of faith, Lord, I'm putting my faith and my trust in you. Lord, forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.